All right, let's turn tonight to the sixth chapter of John's Gospel, where we are picking up in our study through the Gospel of John and picking up this evening in the 41st verse of the sixth chapter. Just to remind you of the context, Jesus had performed that miracle of multiplying the loaves and the fish. And this was the feeding of the 5,000. John records the feeding of the 5,000 for us. He doesn't record the other feeding that took place of the 4,000. But he does record this feeding of the 5,000 here in the sixth chapter. And we saw that the people were greatly moved by this. They were excited. And they really thought to take Jesus by force and make him a king. After all, I mean, he could feed us supernaturally. He can provide for us. He can supply our needs. And they were interested in him, but yet their motives were not really right. And so we read there in the early part of the chapter where they had sort of followed him around the Galilee, and they arrive and they say, "Lord, how did you get to this place?" And Jesus immediately addresses the problem. He says, "You seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." And then he went on to, in a sense, rebuke them. He said, do not labor for the food that perishes, but labor for the food that endures to eternal life. And this began now this sort of dialogue back and forth between Jesus and the religious leaders, in which he's rebuking them for not having the right understanding of things, for not really being interested primarily in spiritual things, but for still being hung up in the realm of the material. And so he's telling them all kinds of things. He tells them, as we saw, that he is the bread of life. You know, they're looking for satisfaction. They're looking for fulfillment. They're looking to find purpose and meaning. And he's telling them that all of that is wrapped up in me. And so as he's saying these things to them, they are being offended. Jesus offended people. The gospel itself has built into it an offensive element. And we have to understand that we're living in a day and age when, you know, there's a lot of pressure not to offend anybody, not to ever say anything is right or anything is wrong, because, you know, that can be offensive and that can be hurtful and that can make people feel bad or something like that. So there's a lot of pressure not to offend. And yet we have to remember that if we're going to be the servants of Christ, inevitably we are going to offend some people, because the message of the cross is an offense. It's an offensive message. It basically says to man, you're wrong. Your life is wrong. Your thinking process is wrong. Your behavior is wrong. Your attitude is wrong. Everything about you is wrong. And people just don't like to hear that. And so they will get offended. We can't stop preaching the gospel just because it's offensive. We have to continue to proclaim the word and just understand that that's the reality, and we have to deal with the aftermath of that, whatever it might be. So this is what's happening here. Jesus is basically offending those who are listening to him. And so in verse 41, it says, the Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Now, remember, I've told you this before, just to remind you once again, this phrase, the Jews, that John uses over and over again, he's not talking about Jewish people in general. He's talking about a specific class of Jews. He's talking about the leaders of the Jewish nation. And that's how he identifies them, as the Jews. So these are the leaders once again, and they're complaining about him because of his statement, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So Jesus understands what's going on. He understands that they're offended, and he knows that they're murmuring. They're under their breath. They're muttering these things. Who is that? What is he talking? Came down from heaven. What does he mean? Isn't this Jesus? We know his father. We know his mother. And so this murmuring is going on in the crowd. But he says to them, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is a very significant statement, and it's a statement that needs to, you know, be understood. Jesus is reminding us that salvation is ultimately of the Lord. And as these people are murmuring and complaining, he is basically acknowledging the fact that these men are not men who are really in tune with God. Now, remember, these guys have the appearance of being in tune with God. They're the religious leaders of the nation. But Jesus is basically saying to them, you don't know God. And the reason why you're murmuring instead of coming to me is because you're not being drawn by the Father. Now, anyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ will have to some degree a testimony of how God drew them to himself. We all have that testimony. We all remember how something began to happen in our lives, and we began to think about things and be bothered by certain things, and we began to feel that there was more to life, and circumstances developed that, you know, began to sort of send us down a road that eventually brought us to a place of receiving the Lord. Now, here's what was happening. We might not have realized it at the time, but God was drawing us to himself. That's what he does. Now, here's the question. Does God draw some people but not other people? And the answer is really yes and no. You see, it is no in the sense that God doesn't draw everyone to salvation, not because he doesn't want everyone to be saved, but because he simply knows that there are people who are not going to respond to the drawing. So God, knowing that they will not respond, knowing that they will resist, knowing that they will murmur and complain and come up with all kinds of reasons why they shouldn't have to do what God is requiring of them and so forth, with those people, God does not draw them in that sense. Now, they have the same opportunities to be saved, and if they had a heart in them that was in any way inclined towards seeking the Lord, you could be absolutely certain that God would draw them. And I say that because some people hold the view that there are certain people that God doesn't draw to himself because he doesn't want to save them. He has no intention of saving them. He has no desire to save them. He didn't even create them so they could be saved. He actually created them so he could judge them, damn them, punish them eternally. I utterly and completely reject that point of view. But they oftentimes will use this particular verse 44 of John chapter 6, to try to support their point. They say, you see, there are some people that God's drawing to himself, and he's leaving the others. Yes, that's true, but he's leaving them because he knows they don't want to be drawn. He knows they won't respond, and so he doesn't exert that specific effort for those who are not going to respond. But, as we pointed out, he does draw specifically, and he would indeed draw all if they would truly respond. Because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, that's the heart of God. God doesn't want anybody to perish. He doesn't want anybody to be damned eternally. And Jesus reminds us that for those people who end up in that place of judgment, those people who go to hell, basically, he reminds us that they go to a place that was not prepared for them, but prepared actually for the devil and his angels. So, these men are murmuring against Christ because they're not really his people in that sense. They don't have that heart for him. And as we get into the 10th chapter, he's going to be speaking basically to the same group of guys, and he's going to tell them similar things. He's going to say to them, you don't hear my voice because you're not my sheep. As I said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. You're not hearing me because you're not my sheep. And again, it's not because he didn't want them to be his sheep. That was his desire, but it was a refusal on their part. So no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So this is the reality. God does draw in a very specific way those that he knows will respond to that drawing. And as I said, we, those of us who have been drawn and who have come to Christ, we know that by experience. We have that as part of our testimony. And it's a fascinating thing to hear the stories of how different people have been drawn to the Lord. I never tire of hearing people's stories about how they came to the Lord. I had lunch this week with two of the old guys from the early days of Calvary Chapel, Tommy Coombs and Fred Field. And they were, you know, right there in the earliest days of what the Lord was doing here with Pastor Chuck. And they were part of that band, the Love Song, that, you know, some of you still remember. A few of you, maybe. I see a few gray hairs out there. But as we were having lunch, they were just, and I've heard the story before, but they were, again, sort of rehearsing their testimony and going over the story. And it's fascinating. And, you know, just to listen to what happened and how they were friends before they ever got saved, and they got into all kinds of trouble. They got drafted and went off. Tommy went off to Germany, I think, and Fred went off to Vietnam, and another friend went off to Korea. And then after the war, after they served their time, they all came back together, and they were basically just, you know, stoners and musicians and just going around getting in trouble and being in and out of jail and so forth. But they heard about this thing that was going on. They heard about this hippie church. And so Tommy was saying the very day that he came back from his duty in the service, these guys grabbed him and said, hey, you got to come and you got to see what's going on over this place and you got to hear this guy preach. And they came and he received the Lord that night. And, you know, as the story went on, Fred had been busted for drugs or something. So he was, but he had now received the Lord, but he had to do jail time during the week. And they let him out on the weekends because he was a musician. And, you know, as I'm listening to these stories, I'm just thinking, this is so fascinating. This is, you know, this is great stuff. It's wonderful stuff. Who needs to sit around and watch movies? Just listen to the testimonies of people around you. It's more exciting than anything you could ever, you know, go over and see at the local movie theater. God drawing to himself. It is written in the prophets, Jesus went on to say, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Now, this is the second time that Jesus has said this. And remember the context. He's multiplied the loaves and the fish, and they were momentarily impressed by that, but because he sort of rebuked them, they said, well, you know, that wasn't so great. Moses fed a whole generation for 40 years. And Jesus said, well, it actually wasn't Moses. It was my Father who gives you the true bread. Now, once again, he's declaring that he is the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now remember, they were complaining, they were upset because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. So what did Jesus do about it? He said it again. that's the way we got to do it. People get upset, they're bothered. Don't say that. Don't say Jesus is the only way. Don't say there's only one way to God. You know, that sort of thing. And what do we do in response? We have to just repeat that message. That's the truth. That's reality. And Jesus here illustrated for us that you don't back down from the truth. He says it again, I am the living bread. Now, he's saying here, notice, if you eat this bread, you'll live forever, you'll never die, and so forth. And of course, we understand that Jesus is speaking in spiritual terms here. He's not speaking literally in the physical sense. The promise of life is not that we would never physically die necessarily, although there is a generation of believers who will not physically die. They will be miraculously taken to heaven through what we call the rapture. But of course, Jesus is talking about death in the spiritual sense. And those who eat of this bread that came down from heaven, this living bread, they will never die in the sense of never being disconnected from God. The Bible describes death primarily as a spiritual problem, as a spiritual condition. Physical death is a byproduct of spiritual death. And so Jesus comes to deal with the cause, not merely the symptom. Physical death is basically the symptom of a greater problem, the greater problem being sin and spiritual death. So Jesus, initially he comes and he takes care of the cause, and then as he deals with the cause, eventually the symptoms will subside. The symptoms will vanish once the root of the problem is dealt with. And that's what he's talking about. He's dealing with sin that has brought death. And as sin is dealt with in a person's life, then they are given life and they will never die. You know, that is the reality. We have to see it that way. In chapter 11, when Jesus makes that wonderful statement, I am the resurrection and the life, he said, he who lives and believes in me shall never die. And you know, one day it really struck me that it isn't right for us as Christians to refer to ourselves or others as having died who are believers. It's not the right terminology. And interestingly, the New Testament doesn't really use that terminology to describe what happens to believers, does it? It uses the term sleep. That's what the scripture says. And you remember, we're jumping ahead to the 11th chapter, but it'll take us several months to get there anyway, so I'll just give you a little preview. But, you know, Jesus is, he's going to go to Lazarus. Lazarus has died, but Jesus is using the terminology, he's fallen asleep. Let's go. Lazarus has fallen asleep. I need to go wake him up. And the disciples are saying, Lord, if he's sleeping, that's good. He's sick. Sleep is good for you when you're sick. He's going to get better. Jesus finally says, look, he's dead. They weren't getting it. So he was forced to use, you know, to sort of condescend to our way of thinking about things. But the reality is he wasn't dead. His body was in a state of sleep. When the apostles use that term sleep, they're talking about the bodily state. Your body goes to sleep in the dust. Your spirit goes to the Lord in heaven. Hebrews chapter 13 tells us, or chapter 12 tells us, that in heaven there are the spirits of just men made perfect. So the spirit goes to be with the Lord. The body goes to sleep in the dust of the earth. But here Jesus in this chapter, he keeps referring to raising people up on the last day. That's what's being talked about. He's going to raise up those bodies. He's going to restore them and turn them into glorified bodies. But now again, verse 52, the Jews quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, again, Jesus is not only, refusing to back down on his claim to be the bread of life. He is now going to use terminology that is actually going to become very offensive. He's going to speak of eating his flesh. And he already has to some extent, but he's going to speak even further about drinking his blood. These are the kinds of things that would actually be highly offensive to his Jewish listeners. It was forbidden, strictly forbidden under the Mosaic system to drink the blood of any creature. But Jesus is going to actually use that terminology in reference to himself. And what he's doing here is Jesus is sifting. He's separating the wheat from the chaff, so to speak. He's separating those who are interested in him for the wrong reasons from those who are interested in him for the right reasons. And you see, that's the Lord's methodology. Today, we're into big. We're into numbers. We're into lots of people. And if we have, some sort of evangelistic event, we judge the validity of the event by the numbers of people that responded. Jesus didn't have a numbers hang-up like we do today. And he oftentimes went out of his way to thin the crowds down, to reduce the numbers. And that's what he's going to do right here. There's a multitude of people following him, but he's going to say things to them that are so offensive that in the end, many of them are going to say, I can't handle this. But it was to separate those who were genuine from those who had the wrong motives. And so, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Just a quick little note. This conversation that John records is one that lasted over several days because it began on the shore of the Galilee, but now it's sort of coming to its culmination in the synagogue in Capernaum. So Jesus is speaking, they're responding, they're going away and discussing, they're coming back. There's this ongoing conversation and debate that's occurring. Now, I want to read just a few more verses and I want to come back and touch on a couple of things. So let's look at verses 60 through at least 63. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard or a difficult saying. Who can understand it? And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? Now listen to verse 63, important verse. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Now, Jesus is talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. What is he talking about exactly? Now, from these passages and a few others in the New Testament, the Roman Catholic Church has stated that Jesus gives us his actual body and blood in the Eucharist. That is the dogma of Roman Catholicism. Now, is that really what's happening? Is that what Jesus is teaching here? Is that what the New Testament teaches in other places? Let me tell you this. That idea did not even originate until the 9th century. So we've got 800 years between the time of Christ and that idea beginning to surface among certain believers. It wasn't embraced fully as a dogma in the church until the middle of the 13th century. So, in other words, nobody in the early stages of the church thought that when Jesus broke the bread and passed around the cup and said, "Take, this is my body which is broken for you. Take and drink this. This is my blood of the new covenant." Nobody for approximately 800 years thought that Jesus was actually supernaturally, miraculously turning that bread and that cup of wine into his body and his blood. But it became a dominant feature within the Roman Catholic Church, and this is one of the major issues that precipitated the break from Catholicism by the Reformers. But as you just look at the texts themselves, for example, turn with me back to Matthew 26 for a moment. If you just look at the passages themselves, you find that there's no support for this. Now, Roman Catholics will criticize Bible-believing Christians in this way. They'll say, you know, you guys talk about taking the Bible literally, but then when it comes to this, you refuse to take it literally. Well, we do take the Bible literally. We do realize that in a literal interpretation of the Bible, there are figures of speech as well. But we also want to look closely at the text. And you see from the text here in Matthew 26, when Jesus is actually going through this process of distributing the bread and the cup to his disciples, he himself clarifies that there's no transubstantiation that's taken place. Now, transubstantiation is the technical word for the bread and the wine being miraculously changed from simply being bread and wine into the body and the blood of Christ. But listen to what Jesus said. Matthew 26, verse 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now the Roman Catholic will say, you see, he said, "This is my body." He didn't say, "This is like my body. This is a reminder of my body. This is symbolic of my body." He said, "This is my body." Then he took the cup and he gave thanks and gave it to them saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So these within the Roman Catholic system, they feel very convinced that based upon these words from Jesus, taking them literally, that he was changing the bread into his body. He was turning this cup of wine into his blood. But if they just read the next verse, they would find that it simply isn't the case. "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until I drink it with you anew in my Father's kingdom." Jesus did not think that the wine had turned into blood. He still understood it to be wine. He said, "Take this, this is my blood of the new covenant, for I will not drink of this blood." No, "for I will not drink of this fruit of the vine." But then as we go back to John chapter 6, remember, as I pointed out, verse 63 is a key verse. Because Jesus explains for us that he is not talking about eating his flesh or drinking his blood in a literal physical sense. He says, "The words that I speak to you are spiritual. I'm not speaking literally." And of course, when you go back to the Last Supper, as he's standing there with that bread. Now, how could this be his body? His body's fully intact at the moment. It can't possibly be his body. Of course it wasn't, because it wasn't literal. That's not what he was wanting to communicate. Now, again, transubstantiation, the idea, and this is very much a passionate topic with Roman Catholics, and it's one that is still something that they are quite willing to contend over and debate over and you know, really challenge people on, people who reject the idea of transubstantiation. But here's an astounding thing about transubstantiation. It did not really originate with a biblical basis, but it actually is a byproduct of Greek philosophy, believe it or not. In a book entitled The Reformation, Europe's House Divided, Dermade McCullough is the author. And he states this, it's really interesting to me. He said, the theory of transubstantiation was based on Aristotle's discussion of the nature of existence. Aristotle divided the being of a particular substance into substance and accidents. Take, for example, bread. Bread consists of substance and accidents. Its substance is its participation in the universal quality of breadness, while its accidents are the particular appearance of this piece of bread, being round, white, and wafer-like, for instance. In the mass, substance changes, accidents do not. Why should they? They are not significant for being. Through the grace of God, the substance of bread is replaced by the substance of the body of Christ. It is a satisfying and reverent analysis as long, that is, as one accepts Aquinas's scientific or philosophical premise of the language of substance and accidents. Now, Thomas Aquinas was the one who took this Aristotelian concept and transferred it over to the bread and the cup. From the 14th century, most philosophers and theologians, particularly in Northern Europe, did not, in fact, believe this. They rejected Aristotle's idea. They were nominalists who rejected Aristotle's categories. Nominalists could only say of transubstantiation as a theory of the mass that it was supported by the weight of opinion among very many holy men in the church, and therefore it ought not to be approached through the Thomist paths of reason. Thomist is a reference to the reasoning philosophical ideas of Aquinas. So it must, they were to reject Aquinas, but it must be accepted as a matter of faith. Now, once that faith in the church's medieval authority was challenged, as it was in the 16th century, the basis for belief in transubstantiation was gone unless one returned to the thought of Aquinas. So the point is this, the whole theory about the bread being able to change substance, the accidental elements of it remain the same. It's still a wafer, but the substance has changed. The whole idea came from Aristotle's theories and was brought as dogma into the church predominantly by Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century. Now, here's what he goes on to conclude, and this is astounding. He says, those who remained in obedience to Rome generally went back to Aquinas' view. But in 16th century Europe, thousands of Protestants were burned at the stake for denying an idea of Aristotle who had never heard of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? The whole idea of transubstantiation, for which many Protestants were burned to death for rejecting it, was an idea that had no origination in the Bible at all, but originated with a Greek philosopher, Aristotle. So this idea that from the Last Supper and the statements of Jesus, or from John chapter 6 here, where Jesus is saying, you know, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, that he was somehow speaking literally, and that there was a miraculous thing that occurs, a change of substance, there's no biblical basis for it whatsoever. And as I said, it didn't even rise to any kind of a known view until the 9th century. So what is Jesus talking about? If he's not talking about communion, what is he talking about? Well, think about it. What do we we use this terminology of having Christ in our hearts, don't we? And as a matter of fact, the Bible uses that same terminology. Paul said to the Colossians, he said, Christ in you is the hope of glory. In writing to the Ephesians, he talked about Christ dwelling in your hearts by faith. So we have this idea of Christ being in us. That is a biblical idea. Now, what happens to bread when you eat it? Where does it go? It goes in you. What happens to wine or juice when you drink it? Where does it go? It goes in you. Jesus is using a physical illustration to talk about a spiritual reality that Christ must be in us in order for us to have everlasting life. And if Christ is in us, then we have life. That's the point that he's making here. And again, verse 63 lets us know in no uncertain terms, he's not speaking of physical things. He's not speaking of a literal eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood. That was strictly forbidden under the Mosaic system. It could not have, for a moment, been tolerated. But Jesus is using these hard terms to make a division, but he's speaking allegorically. He's speaking symbolically of us partaking of him to the extent that he indwells us. Now, verse 54, but even back in verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, then in 54, whoever eats of my flesh. There's one other little thing that I want to draw out here to just finalize the point that we're not talking about communion. We're not talking about the sacrament of the Eucharist. That whole idea, you see, in Roman Catholicism, and now, you know, there are evangelicals who are drifting back in this direction in what is known as the emerging church or the emergent church. They're drifting back into the direction of Rome in the sense that they're drifting back toward the Eucharist. And there are these profound experiences supposedly happening as people are partaking in the Eucharist. And the idea is that eating the body and blood of Jesus on an ongoing basis is a reference to that sacrament. And this is, of course, what Roman Catholics believe. There are devout Roman Catholics who go to Mass every single day. Why? To feed on what they believe to be the body of Jesus Christ, because they believe this is how they're strengthened, and this is how they're spiritually developed, and this is how they're ultimately going to make it out of purgatory into heaven. By eating that little wafer every day, or as often as they can do it. But the interesting thing is here in the Greek language, of which, of course, this gospel was written in, when Jesus said, when he spoke of eating his flesh, there's in the Greek what's known as the aorist tense. And the aorist tense, if you find a word with the aorist tense, it means that it is an event that happens once and only once. So Jesus, when he says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, it's a one-time only event. It's not an ongoing thing. It completely just undermines the Roman Catholic theory that you have to have this sacrament on a continual basis. And of course, the Mass is in existence to offer up Christ once again and to make this Eucharist available to the church, to the saints. But Jesus said that this eating that he's talking about is not an ongoing thing. It's a one-time event. And what is that? Of course, that is the receiving of Christ into you, like we were talking about. That happens not through a process of showing up at a Mass and partaking of a sacrament, but it happens by putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And in that one event of putting my faith and trust in him, I fulfill what he's talking about here, eating his flesh and drinking his blood. But then he does go on in verse 57 to talk about feeding on him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. So what is the reality? The reality is that we receive Christ once and for all, don't we? By an act of faith, we embrace him. And what does he do? He comes and he dwells within us. But how do I strengthen myself in the faith? I strengthen myself by feeding on him, in the sense of feeding upon him as the Word of God. You know, think about that for a moment. In order to maintain physical strength, you have to feed yourself, don't you? That is part of human life. If I decide I'm not going to eat, I'm going to stop feeding myself, then eventually I'm going to stop living. I can only go for so long on what I've got stored up. And so likewise spiritually, if I'm going to live in the strength and in the power and in the fullness of what God has for me, then I have got to be feeding myself regularly. Jesus said that he who feeds on me. And so this is where we realize that on a practical level, I need to feed on the Lord through his word. That's the nourishment for my soul. As Jesus himself said, man shall not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He's making a comparison between food and the word of God. Just as food strengthens your physical body and gives you the ability to go on living, so the word of God strengthens your spiritual man and gives you the power to grow and to develop in your life spiritually. And so we need to be feeding upon him. And practically, that's the lesson in this segment for us. But just to finish up the chapter, we'll come back to a couple of things later. But Jesus goes on and he says to them, there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You and you alone have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. And so this brings to an end John's record of this extended conversation and debate with the Jewish leaders there in Galilee. But I think the main word for us is to remember that we need to feed upon the Lord. Having eaten his flesh and partaken of his blood, having received him into our lives, that one time act of by faith embracing Christ and having him now indwelling in us, we cultivate that, we develop that, we bring that to fruition by regularly feeding on him. And so feast on the Word of God. Spend as much time in it as you can, because that's where your strength lies. That's where that supernatural power is imparted. That's where your spiritual man is edified and built up. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your words that are spirit and they are life. And Lord, that is such a wonderful reality. Lord, that these are not just words on a page, But these are living words. The Word of God, living and powerful. And it's living, Lord, for us today to impart life to us and to lead and guide us through life in a way that will please and glorify you. So help us, Lord. Help us to feed upon you that living bread that came down from heaven. Help us to do that regularly, consistently. Lord, that we, like Peter, would understand that there is no one else. There is nothing else. There are no other philosophies or ideas or belief systems that are in any way, shape, or form profitable for us spiritually. But you alone have the words of eternal life. Lord, increase that life in us, we pray. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.